And so we can just kind of hop and skip through and look at some of the themes in this book and see what God has to say to us. Now, you remember a couple weeks back we looked at the book of 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them because there were a lot of problems there that he wanted to straighten out. There were cliques in the church. There was carnality. There was immorality. There were lawsuits with one another. There was problems with speaking in tongues. And there were all kinds of problems. And Paul wrote to that church, which was a very large church and not too good of a church. And he wrote to them to try and straighten them out. About 6 months later, probably, not too long after that, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Because he was really concerned about that church. Most churches he didn't write two books to, but this church he did. He was concerned about it, and so he wrote two long books to this church. The only other church he wrote two books to was what? Timothy wasn't a church. Timothy was a person. Thessalonica. And that, those were just four or five chapters. But 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and 2 Corinthians, 12 chapters. A lot of content to that church because they had a lot of problems. And Paul was concerned for them, and he wanted to straighten them out and get them on the right track. And so as he writes this book of 2 Corinthians, he is telling them that he's planning to come and visit them pretty soon. Notice chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, he says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." He says, I've been planning to come through Corinth on my way to Macedonia, that's up north, and then come back to Corinth and take a boat from there to go back over to Judea. So I'm planning to come there. Notice chapter 1, verse 23. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." Says the only reason I didn't come before is I might have been too upset when I got there. It's kind of like if you, one of the kids is really in trouble and you're really upset and you say, "Go to your room. And when I calm down a little bit, I'll come in there and straighten you out." And that's kind of Paul's attitude. He says, I didn't want to be too hard on you, so I thought I better wait a little bit before I come. Give you a chance to get things straightened up. Chapter 2, verse 3. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice." Why? He says, when I come there, you ought to be in good spiritual condition, and that would make me happy. I didn't want to come and be sad because of the condition you're in. I hope people realize that the spiritual condition of people is what makes the preacher happy or sad. You know, it burdens the preacher when people are in sad spiritual condition and carnal and careless and lukewarm. And it makes them happy when people are growing and rejoicing in the Lord and making spiritual progress. Go on to chapter 12. Again, to see how he was coming, planning to come to see those folk in Corinth. Chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." It says, three times I plan to come. I got my tickets, but I didn't quite make it yet. But I'm going to get there pretty soon. Chapter 12, verse 20. "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would." I'm afraid that when I do come, and I'm going to come pretty soon, and I'm afraid that when I come, I'm not going to find you in very good spiritual condition. And I'm going to be all upset. Chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." This is the third trip to visit you folk in Corinth. Since things are established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, since I'm coming two and now three times, you better listen to what I have to say. And so you see, he's writing this book to prepare them, to get them spiritually in shape for his visit. It's kind of like when the kids know you're coming home, you know. Going to be home at 5 o'clock. Oh, it's almost 5. We better get straightened out. We better fix things up. We better put things back in order because folks will be home pretty soon. And that's what Paul was saying. Now, as he wrote to this church at Corinth, one of the concerns was the man that had been disciplined by the church earlier. Remember in the first book of Corinthians, he said, I hear it's commonly reported among you that there's fornication there, and not such as is named among the Gentiles. And he wrote that whole fifth chapter to tell them that they ought to put from among yourselves that wicked person. Says, God judges them that are without, but it's your responsibility to deal with those that are in. He says, if any man be a drunkard and extortioner and reviler and so on, you shouldn't have fellowship with him. And so he instructed them and told them that person who is living in sin should be dealt with by the church, should be excluded from the church to cause him to consider his ways and repent of his sins. Now you notice chapter 2, verse 5, as he comments on this disciplinary action of the church. He says, verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, these people had done what Paul told them to do. They had disciplined that man. They had excluded him from their fellowship. They had prayed for him. And this discipline was exercised. And church discipline isn't to get even with somebody. It's to correct them. And it worked. People are always amazed when church discipline works. But, you know, if churches would do it, it would work. And they dealt with this man. They excluded him from the church. And lo and behold, he repented. He realized, he admitted that he'd sinned. He got his act together. He straightened out. He stopped his sin. And Paul says, now you got to forgive him and receive him and restore him back into fellowship. He says, you don't want him just to spend the rest of his life feeling bad. You want to let him know that you love him, that you forgive him, and restore him. And so forgiveness must be granted. And so you see, that's the pattern of church discipline. Someone falls into sin, the church can't ignore it. They've got to deal with it and exclude them if there's no repentance. And then when the person does repent, then, of course, they want to restore him and bring him back into fellowship again. And so that had been accomplished. And Paul was glad. They had obeyed him. They'd done what the Scripture said. And it worked. Now, the main theme in this book is Paul defending his ministry. Now, you see, in those days, everything wasn't hunky-dory. Now, they had problems in those days. Now, sometimes people think that back there, everything was perfect, and nowadays churches have problems. Back in those days, churches had problems, too. And in the churches in those days, there were false teachers. There were people that went around spreading rumors about Paul. There were the gossips and the anti-Paul group. There were those who accused Paul of just being in it for the money. And there were the false teachers that said, no, Paul's gospel's all wrong. You got to do it this way and keep the Jewish laws and so on. And so Paul had to defend his ministry. Now, Paul was not really defending himself as a person. He was defending his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 1, verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you is not yea and nay. Paul's saying, I wasn't fickle. I didn't say this one day and the opposite thing the next day. I didn't change my gospel. I wasn't light and flighty in what I said. When I said it, you could count on it. That's what I meant. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, not yes and no, this and that, but in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. He says, that was our ministry. You knew what we taught. We taught the same thing all the time. We were consistent, and we preached that way. Chapter 3, verse 1, as he defends his ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, when somebody goes off to another church someplace else, another state or another area, they join the church there, and they write back to the church here, and they say, this person's joining our church, would you send a letter of recommendation? And we send a letter off saying, yes, this person was a good person, and we recommend you receive him into your church. Or maybe we send a letter off, if you are a scoundrel and you go somewhere else, we'll send a letter, tell them you were a scoundrel, see? And then they'll know. But Paul says, hey, do we need somebody to commend us? Do we need a letter of recommendation, somebody, before we say, okay, we'll listen to Paul? Do we need that? Well, verse 2, he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Paul says, you people, you are our recommendation. Because everybody around Corinth, which was a wicked town, and even though those people in the church of Corinth weren't all that great, they were sure a lot better than the unsaved crowd. And everybody knew it. And Paul says, you people there in Corinth, I led you to the Lord, and your lives have changed, and that's all the recommendation we need. And that's a good recommendation to have, you know. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian religion. Christianity can take bad people and make them good. And that's the only religion that can do that. Hinduism doesn't make bad people good. And Mohammedanism doesn't make bad people good. And Buddhism doesn't make bad people good. But Christianity changes people's lives and transforms their heart and makes sober people out of drunk people and moral people out of immoral people and good people out of scoundrels. And that had happened to those folks in Corinth. And Paul says, that's all the recommendation we need. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, first of all, we faint not. We don't give up and quit. And that's one of our recommendations. And then he says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He says, we're not deceitful. We're not fooling people. We're not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, as so many of these TV preachers do nowadays. Paul says, we're not that like that. But we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, people watch us, and God watches us. And anybody can watch us. And they can look at what we do, and look at how we live, and know that we're living right. What about your life? People watch you. They do. Can they see the work of God written in your hearts? Can they see that you're doing right? And you don't even have to convince them. They just look at your life and know that you're honest and right and godly. Chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He says, that's our position. We're ambassadors for God. We are speaking for God. We are God's representative. And that's you too. You know, wherever you are, work, shopping mall, or home, in the neighborhood, wherever you are, you're a representative for God. And you ought to be speaking for God and living for God. And everybody ought to know that you represent God Almighty, a holy God. You're God's representative. Chapter 6, verse 3. Paul's ministry, he says, this is the way it is. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, and so on. He says, we just try to be right in every area. Not to give offense, not to be a stumbling block, not to appear to be doing wrong in anything we do at work or recreation or preaching or whatever else we do. Live above reproach. You live that way? So you don't give offense to anybody in anything? Nobody can point their finger at you and say, look what he's doing. Well, that's the way Paul tried to live. Chapter 7, verse 2. Receive us, he says, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. He says, you just be sure of this. And you know it, he says. We didn't cheat anybody, we didn't fool anybody, we didn't corrupt anybody. We lived right and we maintained a godly ministry. Trust you can say that of your life. Chapter 8, verse 19. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is ministered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, you have to know the context there. Paul's talking about this collection that the churches were taking up to send to Jerusalem. And Paul was collecting the money. But he didn't do it by himself. He said, no way. He had the churches choose somebody to go along with him to make sure and make it plain that everything was honest and above board. Everything was accounted for. Everything was done right. The money was counted right and recorded right and protected right. And it was all done right. So he says, so nobody can accuse us of any wrongdoing. It was above board and above reproach. That's the kind of ministry Paul had. Chapter 11, verse 7. He says to these people who would find fault with him, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I've preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now, Paul knew that those were kind of covetous scoundrels in Corinth in many ways. And so when he went there, he didn't take up any collections for himself in Corinth. It says he took wages from other churches. They paid him so he could preach to them, and nobody could say there in Corinth that he came to Corinth for the money he was going to get, because he didn't get any from them. And he was just pointing that out to them, because there were some saying, oh, Paul just came here to get money out of us. And Paul says, wait a minute, you remember, I never even took up collection while I was there. I taught you how to give, but I didn't take any money for myself. Other churches supported me while I was preaching there, so that you could not blame me for that. And then chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Says, I am become a fool in glorying, ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul says, I demonstrated that God was with me, and that I was an apostle sent by God, by the wonders. And Paul worked miracles in some cases. By the power of God, God gave the apostles the ability to do that, to demonstrate to the people that they were sent by God, they were empowered by God, and their words were inspired by God. And Paul says, you know that. And so, you see, Paul was defending his ministry. Now again, Paul did not defend himself, but he defended his office, his call, his gospel, his methods. He defended his ministry as according to the will and word of God. And you remember that sometime when somebody starts criticizing you for something you're doing or the way you're doing it. You don't need to defend yourself. But you ought to be able to defend what you have done. Because you should be able to say that what I have done is according to Scripture. If you can't do that, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. But if you can do that, you don't have to be ashamed of anything, whether people like it or not. So Paul defends his ministry. Now this book of 2 Corinthians was also a book of reproof. As he wrote to them, basically he said, you people, behave yourself. Stop doing things that are wrong. And notice a couple instances here. Chapter 6, reproof. Chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? He reproved them because some of them were entering into unequal yokes. They were marrying unbelievers. They were joining business partnerships with unbelievers. And he said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Chapter 11, verse 3. It says, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Says, if some scoundrel comes along with some new message, well, you all flock off to hear him. Some new method, you all say, oh, this is great. Verse 19 says, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He says, what's the matter with you people anyway? These false teachers come along and you believe them. And they come and get your money and you put up with them. And they teach you false doctrine and you go along with it. He's reproving them, you see. Rebuking them. Chapter 12, verse 20. It says, for I fear, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. He says, I'm just afraid of the shape I'm going to find you in when I get there. You're going to be bickering and fighting and full of jealousy and wrath and backbiting and arguing and gossiping. And so I don't want to find that. Chapter 13, verse 2. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul says, if you're living in sin, when I get there, I'm going to bowl you out. I'm going to chew you up. I'm going to straighten you out. I'm going to reprove you. So you see, this is a book of reproof. Now, there's always some folk of feeble backbone that get the notion that it's wrong to mention the faults of anybody else. They say, oh, well, if somebody's wrong, who are we to judge? Why, we make mistakes, so we better not say anything about anybody else's. Why, his conduct would be unchristian-like if we would reprove someone else and say they were wrong. It's not nice to tell anybody they're wrong, you know. Why, it's not. We're supposed to be loving, and it's not loving to get after someone. Well, you know, that kind of talk and that kind of thinking is a denial of our Christian responsibility. Paul recognized that there was a time when we need to reprove people, and Scripture makes it plain that it's our responsibility. What does Paul say? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. God intends that ye which are spiritual, if you see a brethren overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. Don't just overlook it and ignore it, but do something about it. We need as God's people, not in pride, but in humility and in prayer. And we need to reprove and rebuke and restore people when they get cold-hearted, when they slip away, when they backslide, when they fall into sin, when they neglect their Christian responsibilities. exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Another major subject the apostle had in this book was the collection. The collection. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 16 for just a minute. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 16, by way of review. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Earlier, Paul had written this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." You see, there was a need in Jerusalem. The believers there were seriously persecuted, and there was a famine there, and the believers there were going without. They were going hungry. And the other churches agreed, we better get together some money and send to those folk in Jerusalem. So all the churches were taking up a collection. And this is a kind of long, drawn-out process. This spreads over a couple of years. And Paul has written to them about it before, and now in chapters 8 through 10, he writes to them about it again. And so turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Now, all three of these chapters are, or these two chapters are about this collection. But notice chapter 8, verse 10. "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." It sounds like they probably had some kind of faith promise campaign there. And all the people said, "Oh yeah, we'll give to that collection. We'll support that. We'll contribute to that." But they never got around to it. And 6 months later, Paul says, "Hey, a year ago you said you were going to do that. Now you better get with it and do it." Verse 13. He explains, "I mean not that the other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want." He says, "I'm not trying to put all the weight on you, but now you're pretty prosperous there in Corinth, and those brethren in Judea, they're really starving to death. And so we need to even things out a little bit. You need to contribute to them and help them out." Chapter 9, verse 2, he goes on writing about this collection. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many." He says, "I've been going around to the other churches bragging how you people in Corinth, why, a year ago you said, 'Yeah, we'll do it. We'll take up a collection for the saints of Jerusalem. We'll share it.'" And other people said, "Boy, they're doing it. We better do it too." Well, that's good. That's the way it ought to be. Verse 3. "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting." Paul says, "Boy, I'm going to have a red face. If I've been going around telling these other churches that the folk at Corinth, they're going to get a big contribution together, and when the brethren come to pick it up, it's $25. He says, "I'm going to be ashamed, and you're going to be ashamed." Verse 5, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready." He says, "I sent some fellows along ahead of time to make sure you've got the collection together and you're ready to contribute to this project that you promised." Chapter 9, verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Great scriptural premise, great scriptural promise, great plain sense matter. If you plant a few seeds, you get a few plants. If you plant a lot of seeds, you get a lot of plants. If you give generously, God gives you generous blessings. And if you give stingily, God gives stingy blessings. And Paul was reminding them of that. And in verse 12, he says, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." He says, through this offering, not only are you going to help out the problem of those brethren in Judea, but God is going to rejoice, and people are going to thank God, and God's going to bless you for it. Well, you know, most of our, a lot of our instruction about giving is here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And those principles are all still valid today. There's one other main subject in this book, and that is comfort in trials. Comfort in trials. Have any trials lately? Well, when you do, read the book 2 Corinthians. Now, get the picture, get the background. When Paul is writing this book, he has just escaped from Ephesus by the skin of his teeth. I mean, they tried to mob him and stone him to death. And he just got out of town. He was literally run out of town. That's not fun. And after that, perhaps because of the trauma of that, he seems to have had a long period of illness. He was seriously sick for quite a while. And then he was expecting Titus to show up in Macedonia and help him out, and somehow Titus didn't get there. And he was discouraged about that. And then he looked around, and this church at Corinth, where he'd worked the hardest, seemed to have turned against him. And he looked all around where he had started churches, and he saw how the false teachers were busy, and they were messing things up, and they were teaching people false doctrine. People were criticizing him everywhere. Some of the churches were turning away from the truth. His friends were deserting him, and nothing was going well. And as Paul looked around, he could say, boy, it looks like everything is hopeless and lost. The roof is coming down. The work's at a standstill. It was a very dark and discouraging time for Paul. Now, sometimes we kind of think, oh, man, like Paul, he had made, everything went wonderfully for him. But that's not so. Paul had troubles just like you do, maybe worse. He had poor friends. He had helpers that failed him. He had church fights and all the rest of it. And he got downhearted. And he could have given up, but he didn't. Because he always found encouragement in those trials. And notice that in this book. It talks about troubles and the encouragement he found in troubles. Go back to the first chapter. He says, troubles help us help others. Chapter 1, verse 3. Said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul says, I know I've been having trouble, but through my troubles I can understand and comfort and encourage other people. Aren't there times when you've been able to help somebody else because you've already had the same kind of problem they're having? You can say to them, look, I had that problem once. I was in that situation once, and this is how the Lord helped me. And your trouble helps you help others. And see, that ought to be an encouragement. Now, that trouble you experience, God can use that in your life to be a blessing to other people. And then Paul also says, trouble helps us see the eternal. Chapter 4. Look there with me. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I mean, it's bad, but it's not going to get the best of us. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, when we have these troubles, we just look beyond the eternal picture. And these afflictions are just for such a short time compared to eternity. And these afflictions are so light compared to all the glory of eternity. It says we just keep our mind on the eternal things. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul says, oh, maybe they're going to persecute me and throw me in jail and beat me and stone me, and maybe they're going to cut my head off. But he says, that doesn't bother me, because God's got a better body for me in heaven. God's got an eternal dwelling place for me. Verse 8, for we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Oh, he says, when the time comes I have to leave this body, I'm going on to glory. The eternal. What if trouble comes? What if it gets so bad you lose your life? Are we really losing anything? Why? These things we have here are temporal, and those things over there are eternal. This trouble is for a while, but that glory is forever. To leave this body is to gain a better one. To leave this life is to gain the Lord. You know, you ever get a toothache? It aches and it aches. And finally you break down and says, I'm going to have to go to the dentist. Go over and see Dr. Kamadeka and see what he can do about it. And you get to the dentist and he says, oh, well, we'll have to put a little filling in here. And he gets his drill out. And he gets his big needle out. And he says, I don't want to do this. This isn't going to be fun. But you let him stick that needle in you. You know, and you get the drill. You do that because, you know, it's just going to hurt for a little while. And then the toothache's going to stop. And that's the way it is with these trials and afflictions and troubles. We have to see it that way. It's just for a while. And then it's going to stop. And then it's going to be glorious after that. That's encouragement. And then, trouble helps us appreciate faithfulness. As Paul was writing this book of 2 Corinthians, he didn't just whip it out one afternoon, took him a while to write it. And as he was writing, Titus came along. And Titus told Paul about some who'd been faithful to the Lord and some who were standing behind him and wanting to help him. Chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. It says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So there I was, and I was all discouraged, and there somebody knocks on the door, and lo and behold, it's Titus. Didn't know where he was, thought he got lost somewhere or something had happened to him, and there he was. And not only was he there, but he told me that you people in Corinth are making some progress and you're getting some things straightened out. And that was such an encouragement to him. And then, not only that, but he thought of the people in Macedonia, chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Oh, I thought about those folks up there in Macedonia and how generous they were and how zealous they were to serve God. And he said, that encouraged me. Those things helped me when I was so discouraged. And in a time when so many were forsaking the doctrine and becoming Paul's enemies, it was a real comfort to him to know that there were some who were still true and everybody wasn't falling by the wayside. Some were making progress and going forward. And that was an encouragement to him. And sometimes when you get discouraged, you look at all the fizzles and the failures and the washouts and the dropouts and the backouts, and you just look around and see there's still some people faithful. There's still some people living for the Lord. There's still some people doing right, and that ought to encourage you. It's one of the good things about going to like men's retreat up Camp Joy, and there's a bunch of men there, and they're from other churches, and they're trying to do the same things we're trying to do. And we're not the only ones, you know. There's a lot of other churches around doing right. And then Paul was encouraged when he realized that trouble teaches us the grace of God. Troubles teach us the grace of God. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Oh, that problem came, that physical ailment, whatever it was, and it made Paul suffer, and it weakened him and discouraged him. And he says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me." And there was that disease, that painful thing. It hindered his work. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed again. In verse 9, God said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You see, even that thorn in the flesh, he could take comfort in that, because he realized that when he was too weak in himself, then he had to depend on the strength of God. And when he had no power of his own, then he could trust in the power of God. And when he couldn't help himself, then God would stand by to help him. And Paul said, "I learned that the more trouble I have, the more I depend on God. And so I thank God even for the troubles." Now what happens to you when you have troubles? Do you get discouraged, downhearted, give up and quit? Or do you look at those troubles in the mirror of Scripture and see the blessings that come with them and thank God for it? I trust that's what you do. Let's bow in prayer.